Let us turn in God's word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, reading from verse 42 into chapter 16 and verse 8. As we draw near to the end of our study of Mark's Gospel, the good news we gossip. And in this final section of Mark's Gospel, we've called it Jesus' saving ministry. Jesus was raised for us. And we are following on as we reconnect with this series after a break for Christmas. We're following on from the crucifixion, that he was crucified for us, and the burial, he was buried for us, and now this morning the resurrection, he was raised for us. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 42, you'll find the reading on page 1085 of the Pew Bible. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. We come then this morning to this final event of our redemption as recorded by Mark in this wonderful gospel that we've been considering. Christ has already mentioned died, truly died. He's been crucified. The word crucifixion should be enough to tell us that he died. He has been buried, further proof that he actually died. Now we come to the resurrection, and we're looking this morning especially at the first 8 verses of Mark 16. The burial has confirmed that he was truly dead. That is the answer to Heidelberg Catechism, question 41. Why was he buried? To demonstrate that he actually died, and he was there 3 days. That being the case, we come then to the glorious resurrection of Christ, and it is the glorious resurrection of Christ. But Mark doesn't so much give us the theology of the resurrection, but he gives us certain practical lessons arising from the resurrection. But I do want to say, before coming to the passage itself, having titled this whole series "The Good News That We Gossip," that if Christ was not raised, there wouldn't be any good news to gossip. Christ would have died a victim. Christ would have died a human hero, but he would not have died a savior, and he would not have saved anyone. So we could have no good news to gossip if he were not raised to life. But in the fact that he is raised to life, we have everything about him of which to gossip. As the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question 45, in Christ's resurrection we have first the conquest of death. Second, a share in the righteousness that he has obtained. Thirdly, resurrection to the power of a new life. And fourthly, a pledge of our resurrection to come. Those are powerful truths, and so it does us good to study what the resurrection means, because we too will one day, I'm talking about those especially of faith in Christ, will be raised as unto life. That's not a return to this life as we find it now. It is raised to life on a new plane of living with a resurrection body. And so it would do us good to study what the resurrection of Christ means, for in the resurrection of Christ we get much instruction as to our own resurrection unto life in the day to come. There is, of course, a resurrection also unto eternal death, and I pray that none here would ever experience that. But so long as you remain outside of faith in Christ, that is the destiny that is awaiting you. And so I call upon you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to hear sermons, but to listen to them. Not only to hear dad or mom, but to listen to them. Not simply to hear Sunday school teachers, but to listen to them. And so Mark introduces the resurrection then by means of 3 days and three women. The 3 days are mentioned cryptically in the first half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Having been crucified on the Friday, Jesus' body lays dead in the tomb the whole Sabbath, from sundown on the Friday night to sundown on the Saturday night. And during this time, his people are enduring a very somber Sabbath. Christ is absent from them. His body is lying in the tomb. Luke tells us that on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. You can read of that in Luke 23, verse 56. And so now, officially, the Sabbath has ended at 6 p.m. on the Saturday night, but Jesus would not be raised until the third day, and so there is an overnight until we come to the Sunday, the first day of the week, yet to be named the Lord's Day, but it becomes the Lord's Day in celebration of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's worth us noticing, in this day of decline, of setting aside one day of the week to worship our Lord, one full day of the week to worship our Lord, that for all that these women loved the Lord, they showed their love of the Lord not first and foremost by their emotions, but by their obedience. If we claim that we love the Lord with a great deal of emotion, but live careless of the commandments of the Lord that we claim to love, we don't actually love him. We are full of emotionalism rather than emotion. Notice the way in which these women, they love the Lord, but it is because they love the Lord that they keep the Sabbath principle. And so Thomas Brooks, one theologian, writes, "Profaning or disrespecting of the Sabbath is as great an argument of a profane or disrespectful heart as any that can be found in the whole book of God." Another author whom we quoted during our recent series on the Sabbath, Daniel Wilson, said that he that would prepare for heaven must honor the Sabbath on earth. It's very simple logic that we have here. If we cannot spend the Christian Sabbath, now the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, worshipping the Lord with his people, then we're going to have a very hard time when we get to heaven, because it is all a Sabbath rest, however we understand that. So 3 days. But then there's also three women in the second half of verse 1. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint the Lord. Here are three zealous women. They get up early on the first day of the week. Some of the reports say it's dark, and some of the reports say it's early dawn. Well, it doesn't take rocket science to know that if they set out when it was dark, by the time they got to the tomb, the sun was rising. I can only imagine what it was like for those women on that particular Sabbath. My mind curiously goes to an old black and white film, an amusing film set in Scotland called Whiskey Galore, where 50,000, I think it's bottles of whiskey have gone down with a ship off the coast of this Scottish island. And so there they are, keeping the Sabbath, and they're sitting in church waiting for the Sabbath to end so that they can go and rescue all these bottles of whiskey. And there's a close-up of them sitting in church with their eyes popping out of their head as they're waiting for the minister to finish so that they can all go down the shore, get in their little boats, and go and rescue the whiskey. Now, a very different story. But the point is the same. That's how these women celebrated the Sabbath that day. It was somber for them because the Lord was not there. But they must have been sitting in their section of the synagogue with these bug eyes waiting for the Sabbath to end so that they could go to the tomb and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And these are three women then that are already mentioned in verses 40 and 41 of the previous chapter. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So they have been followers of the Lord Jesus for a long time. They've come down from the north of the country to Jerusalem, and consistently they've been ministering to his needs. And so they have also, two of them at least, verses 46 and 47, seen where Jesus is laid. They've been keeping such close connection to the situation that they want to know where he's buried. And so we read, Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And so they make this mental note. We know where he's laid. And so as soon as the Sabbath is over, well, at least they wait for it to be light, they head off with Salome to anoint the body of Jesus. There's a lot to learn from these women. Mary Magdalene, as we know from Luke 8 in verse 2, had been delivered from her demon possession by the Lord Jesus. She knew that he was good news. Not told much about Mary, the mother of James the younger, or the less, and Joseph. But Salome, we know, was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John in particular. And so although these women, their testimony would be dismissed by the world, it did not count in society. Nevertheless, these women stand out to us as examples of devotion to the Lord and as witnesses to the resurrection. They become very important in the testimony of the church. It's important to say, as I've already said, that they do not place their sentiments above the law of God, but rather they express their devotion to the Lord within the context of the revealed will of God. They know that it's not enough to proclaim great things about the Lord if we're actually disregarding what the Lord has said. There is a difference then between emotion and emotionalism. But Mark's brief account of the resurrection presents us then with the opportunity to learn about ourselves on the one hand and to learn about our God on the other. And if you were to prioritize in your life, and if I am to prioritize in my life, the most important things to learn, then these are the most important things to learn. To learn about ourselves, to get to know ourselves, and to learn about our God, and to get to know our God. It is for that reason, then, that John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, begins his great work, The Christian Institutes, with these words: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solemn wisdom, in other words, the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And that's what we find here in these opening eight verses of Mark 16. So we're going to learn, first of all, this morning about ourselves, the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Very Early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" As admirable as these women are, there is in their minds, their hearts, an admixture of profound love for the Lord Jesus on the one hand and weak faith on the other. And that is characteristic of every believer to one degree or another. And so we consider then how they exhibited this profound love for the Lord Jesus on the one hand and this weak faith on the other. Notice the profound love, the end of verse 2. As soon as the sun rises, they go to the tomb. They've sat out the Sabbath according to the law, and now they go, freed by the law, to do what is in their heart to do. They worship God on the Sabbath. Consistent with their worship of God on the Sabbath, they now go to search out the tomb. It was love which led them to arise early, to care about the anointing of our Lord's body. They deemed that their service to the Lord was not complete until they went to anoint his body for burial. That is the logic behind our service as ministers of the church, that having cared for people pastorally, that we do not deem under ordinary circumstances that ministry to the members of the church complete until the lid is put on the vault. The vault is in the grave, and the grave is ready to be filled in. And so we learn much from these women here. The love inspired them to do something that was risky in the hostile atmosphere of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus wasn't loved to death. He was put to death. Things have not suddenly become sweetness and light simply because Jesus has been crucified. It's a hostile place. It's a cold place. It's a fearful place. But they get up at the break of dawn. They go to anoint his body. They don't wait for the men. Rather, they are prepared to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in his lowliness, the abyss of his experience of humiliation here upon earth. And so we are reminded then of the Song of Solomon, which says, "Love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." And the fact that Jesus has died has, in some senses, changed nothing. Love is as strong as death. So they have gone out, bought the anointing spices, and they are equipped with them, and down to the tomb they go. So what's the application of this? Well, the application is that love is the fundamental hallmark of being a Christian. I was reminded of this in my own walk, my own testimony, having made a false profession of faith at the age of 8. And coming by the age of 15 to realize that I wasn't truly a Christian. And I can still picture the scene one Sunday lunchtime, after a communion service in which my father took me aside into the bedroom. And these are his words. I can see him now. I can hear him now. These were words I not only heard but listened to, because God by his Spirit was already working in my life to come to the conclusion that I was not truly a Christian. And this is what he said. "I have always praised God for the fact that 25% of my children know and love the Lord." I was supposed to be that 25%. And then, my father was not a man given to a great deal of emotion. You could tell he was emotional by the color in his face. But then he said, "Do you love Christ?" Now, had he said, "Do you still profess to be a Christian?" I could have dodged the question. "Do you still want to go to church?" Well, I could have dodged the question. But he brought it right down to this, the very fundamental hallmark of being a Christian. Do you love Christ? And I saw that, after months of praying, as an opportunity to come clean and say, "No, Dad, I don't." And then I was freed to seek God, that I might know that Jesus Christ is mine, and that I might come into possession of that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the question: do we love Christ? The example of these women teaches us that love for Christ will lead us to risk everything for Christ, to put it all out there for Christ, as we say in the realm of sport, to leave it all on the field, to hold nothing back, to reject apathy, and to ensure that faced with the great cost that has been paid for my salvation, I am not found to be living life apathetic, careless about the things of God. Do you love Christ? These women evidently love the Lord. They are prepared to hold nothing back. They are prepared to risk their own reputations, to risk their lives, to go and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are prepared to associate with Christ in his humility. This is, and I'll say it again, this is the difference between cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity. Cultural Christianity says, I will associate with Christ when he's popular, but I don't want to associate with him when he is cast out of our midst. And so if there is this shift within culture that Christ goes from being popular to being unpopular, then I'm going to be one of the first out of the church. I didn't claim to be a Christian to associate with Christ in his humility, only in his exaltation. And so they have this profound love for the Lord Jesus, but secondly, they have this weak faith. For all their love for the Lord, how little they have heard and understood him. They have the crowning grace of heaven, love, but not enough of the conquering grace of earth. That's a parallel that I've taken from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Although they went to the tomb without any plan to remove the stone, an act which could be read as faith, they nevertheless believed Jesus to be dead. You don't take spices to anoint a body if you don't actually believe the body's dead. And so here they go with this profound love, but they have no hope in their conversation of a miracle or believe that Jesus will not be there. They plan to anoint the body of Jesus because they believe he remains dead. And even if they had not heard of the resurrection of Jesus directly, they had in all probability heard of it indirectly on the road with the disciples. For as you go back over the Gospels, and including in Mark's Gospel, Jesus made three prophecies along the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, saying that he would be killed in Jerusalem, and the third day he would be raised again. And although that was said to the disciples, do you really think that those who are ministering to the Lord Jesus along the route would have been deaf to what he had said? And in fact, when you go to Matthew's account of the resurrection, you find that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that he said he would rise again the third day. And so they said, let's put a guard over the tomb just in case somebody comes and steals away his body and says he's been raised. So it was common knowledge that Jesus said he was going to rise again the third day. Well, what's the lesson? Well, you can have a profound love, and I can have a profound love for the Lord Jesus. And I can hear what Jesus says, but it's no guarantee that I'm actually listening to what Jesus says. And so weak faith hears the words of a sermon, but doesn't listen to them, doesn't act upon them. Weak faith may hear and be able to relate what the sermon says, but doesn't actually appropriate the lessons and allow it to come to the mind, to come to the heart, to come to the volition or the will that I am to be a sermon doer and not simply a sermon hearer. Weak faith rules out as impossible what God has planned as certain. And so here's this admixture: profound love within these women on the one hand, and yet weak faith on the other, wrestling together within, going to the tomb, but going on the basis that they believe Jesus is dead. That brings us then, secondly, to learn about our God, verses 4 through 8. Mark's account of the resurrection teaches us that when, in faith, we face our fears, they tend to disappear. If my printer was working this morning, I would have printed out for the children a picture of a mountain. We have plenty of mountains in Wales, or Scotland, or Europe. And you have plenty of mountains here in the United States as well. And then I would have printed out a molehill. And again, I remember my parents always saying to me, "You watch now, how God will turn this mountain into a molehill." And that is what happens here in the account of the resurrection. God turns the mountain of the death of Jesus Christ into a molehill as he raises Jesus Christ again to life. And so this is because of four reasons. First of all, our God is powerful, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The very thing that the women had discussed on the way to the tomb is solved already. This large stone is rolled back. And when we put together the multiple testimonies of the sealing of the tomb, we learn that the stone was rolled back supernaturally. We know from Matthew's account, the stone was sealed and a guard was set. The chief priests and the Pharisees come to Pilate and they say, "Now listen, this impostor said that the third day is going to rise again. Well, you know what's going to happen. His disciples are going to come, steal away his body. The tomb is going to be empty, and then they're going to say that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so, Pilate, can you help us?" "Okay," says Pilate, "we're going to do two things. Not only have we rolled this large stone over the face of the tomb, but we're going to seal the tomb. And what is more, if the sealing is not enough, we're going to put soldiers on guard there so that it is entirely impossible for Jesus to be taken away from the tomb." You can read of that in Matthew 27, verse 66. And then a great earthquake happens, for an angel of the Lord descends to roll back the stone. Matthew 28, verse 2. It's the second piece of the supernatural evidence of the resurrection. And then the third, the soldiers guarding the tomb, when they see the angel, they feel the earth tremor, they see an angel come like lightning, they are lying face down on the ground. And it appears that once the angel has spoken to the women, then they hot-leg it off into the city. They tell what has happened, and then they are paid off, say that the disciples came and stole the body. And so what do we learn here? We learn that God has all power to perform all his will. And what weak faith then does, or at least faith that is growing out of its weakness, it doesn't simply hear about the power, the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. But a person who's growing in their faith says, "Okay, if that is true on this resurrection morning, then I'm going to claim that power for my life. That God has all power to do all his will. And if something is within his will, it is a small thing for God to accomplish what he wills." That's how faith grows. Appropriating lessons of the power of God. I believe that God is well able to fill this house with his glory. But we need to appropriate all that is in his will to see that happen. Not weak faith. Great faith. Or let me put it this way. Faith in a great God, a God who is powerful. And then secondly, our God is accommodating, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Without the angel, the women probably would have came and in their weakness of faith concluded that someone had stolen the body. But God, although he is all-powerful, it's a wonderful word, he accommodates himself to human weakness. And therefore, he sends this angel, this created spirit, and dressed as a young man, he sits on the right side of the tomb. William Hendrickson writes this: "The fact that angels appear in human form, so that an angel can also be called a man and is even able to express himself in human language, is clear to every Bible student." Now, why does the angel dress like a man. Not simply, I'm not talking about gender here, but as a human being. It is because this great, glorious, all-powerful God wants to communicate to these women in their weak faith in such a way that he might inspire them without destroying them. Is it too much to say that this angel has been sent to await the arrival of the young women so that they can hear from God speaking through the angel, the messenger? And yet all the same, Luke tells us that these women were frightened and had their heads bowed to the ground. And so God in marvelous ways accommodates himself to our weakness. Not that we take his power for granted and say, well, God is not so great after all, because he comes to us in ways to which we can relate, but precisely so that we might experience his greatness in ways to which we can relate. And so even though God speaks through this angel sitting on the right side of the tomb, they are still frightened. They still have their head bowed. Because when God accommodates himself, he still does it in a way in which we're conscious of his glory and of his greatness. Thirdly, our God is merciful. Verses 6 and 7. And he, the angel, said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Immediately, as at the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angel says, do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. Consistently in Scripture, the friends of Christ have no reason to be afraid. And so the angel assures them that he is real because he states to them the facts that have occurred in Jerusalem. Christ was crucified. He is truly risen. He's not here, but he's gone before them to Galilee. And so there's mercy in that. But the greatest mercy is found in the fact that although these disciples that Mary, the two Marys and Salome represent, have deserted our Lord, and Peter had denied our Lord, they tell these women to tell the disciples that Jesus has gone to Galilee, and there he will meet with them. And notice the way in which he does it. Tell his disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples who at large deserted the Lord in the hour of his needs, and tell Peter, who explicitly denied the Lord, that if they make their way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, there they will see him and there they will fellowship with him. What is the angel saying? The angel is saying that in God's way, in God's timing, all are going to be pardoned. How marvelous is that? You know, we need not fear angels either if we are in Christ. According to Lazarus being taken to Abraham's bosom, it was angels that took Lazarus. That might well be a picture of how we are taken to heaven in the moment of our death. Jesus says he will come again, but that's not necessarily in contradiction from the sending of angels to take us to heaven. And neither is it in contradiction of the day of Jesus Christ when we are raised again bodily from death to life in the midst of a whole cloud of angels. And these angelic beings are those with whom we're going to spend an entire eternity. The great angelic host singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, in the presence of the great cloud of witnesses. And so all our skepticism about the angels will be blown away as together we fill heaven. It's a great cloud of witnesses with them, the presence of our great God and King. God is powerful, God is accommodating, God is merciful, and then fourthly, God is awe-inspiring, verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's a glorious bit of disobedience here. but it's entirely understandable. They've been told to go and tell, to go and speak to the disciples. But in the immediate aftermath of what they have experienced at the tomb, they can do nothing for trembling and astonishment and fear. The silence is one of the great proofs of the resurrection, for they have been in the presence of the holy. And the fear of God, this reverential awe of God, so ties their tongues that Jesus will have to confirm the fact of his resurrection by his personal appearances rather than simply by the word of the angel. I want to say then that for there to be awe in our experience of the Christian life on account of God, there has to be two things. There has to be the knowledge of God. Not simply knowing ourselves, but making it an explicit study of our lives. The abiding passion of our lives. Who is this God? Who is this God in his three persons? Who is this God in his attributes, his character? Who is this God in his glory? This is the reason we pray for God to fill his house with his glory. Because it should be the abiding habit, delight, expectation of the Christian to be in awe of God, to see something of God's glory and his greatness in his church, through his church, in society. That is when God visits his people. When his people have such an abiding passion, as they did in the days of Moses, and as these women experienced here, show us your glory and your greatness. It is a contradiction of God for the church of Jesus Christ to abide in weakness. Show us, O God, your glory and your greatness. Those are the prayers that God delights to hear and delights to answer. And so it is important to have an abiding passion for the knowledge of God, but also a love for God. And so as we close this morning, what do we do with this knowledge that Christ remains alive today? I want to say three things, probably to three different types of people. The first is that we are to come to God through this Christ. If you've never come to God through Christ, may it be said of you, as the angel said to these women, you seek Jesus. You seek Jesus. And the wonderful knowledge is this, that he's not in the tomb. He is risen. He is alive. He is able to take hold of your life. He is able to transform your life. He is able to give you purpose. He is able to give you joy in God. He is alive. Come to God through him. You say, well, I don't know whether I'll be received. Listen to what one writer says. Of all the proofs of the resurrection, forgiveness is the indisputable evidence that we can understand. J.C. Ryle writes, on no point are our views of religion so narrow, low, and contradicted as on the point of God's exceeding willingness to pardon penitent sinners. And then the second thing I would say, and this time to those who know the Lord but have been wandering far away from him, and have been found out in weakness of faith, as these disciples were, deserting Jesus in his hour of need, denying Jesus publicly. And this is what you do with this Jesus who is alive. You return to him. In the resurrection, we not only see the possibility of our forgiveness, but of our restoration to God's favor. And if we have been weak, deserted, or denied our Lord, listen afresh to the angel. Jesus stands ready to fellowship with you afresh. They're told, go to Galilee. There you will find him. And thirdly, what do we do with this Jesus who is remaining alive today? We obey him. These witnesses of the resurrection are to be sent out into the world. Will their love be but words or a way of life? John MacArthur writes, don't throw God a bone of your love, unless there's the meat of obedience on it. Christ is not simply looking for fellowship with you. He's looking to send you with this message that Jesus is alive. And in that confidence, the Church of Jesus Christ is safe and is secure. Seek the welfare of the city, for in that seeking, you will find your welfare. It's the churches which back off and play it safe which will die. It's the churches that are faithful to the Great Commission which will live. Blessed with the fellowship of Christ, to go and to say with his authority, Christ is alive. You can come to God through him. You can return through him. And you can also spend your life in fellowship with him. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the power of Christ's resurrection. Praise you, Father, that we have the assurance that our sins have been paid for. Thank you, Father, that we have the knowledge that he is head of the church, abidingly so. Bless this people, we pray. Help us to grow in faith and to know that we have a great Christ who is in us and for us, a great Christ to be displayed and placarded to the community, the region, and the nations. Send us forth in the power of your Spirit, we pray, and we'll give you all the glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.